Our convention theme text is well chosen for the days we live in, Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. A quick surface reading of this text brings to our mind three thoughts. First, we are to be watching for these things, whatever they are, to begin to come to pass. And we'll discuss what those things are shortly. Second, as a result of seeing these things begin to come to pass, we are to look up, which signifies thankfulness, and lift up our heads, which signifies to take fresh courage. And why? That's the third thought contained in this verse. The knowledge, the assurance that our redemption, or a better translation would be our deliverance, as you see on the banner, the end of our sacrifice, draweth nigh. I'll divide my discourse this morning into two parts. Part one will be for our heads, an analysis of Luke 21:28 and its context as a prophecy and its fulfillments. Part two will be a shorter concluding message for our hearts, a consideration of the encouragements provided by our Father for us in our times. So let's begin with part one. An analysis of Luke 21:28 in its context as a prophecy and its fulfillments. We'll read Luke 21:24 through 33. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This familiar passage is, of course, part of our Lord's great prophecy, also recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and partly elsewhere in Luke chapter 17. In the fourth volume, Brother Russell devotes an entire chapter, chapter 12, about 50 pages long, to an examination of our Lord's great prophecy. On pages 583 and 584, the pastor makes an important point about the three accounts of our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. First, he quotes Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then Brother Russell adds, the tribulation of those days should be clearly distinguished from the tribulation at the end of those days, in which this age and harvest will close. But this is not so clearly manifest in the accounts by Matthew and Mark as when we compare Luke's record, which seems to briefly summarize the events of the gospel age and, omitting the tribulation of those days, refers only to the other tribulation with which the age will be closed. He says, and they, the Jews, shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Brother Russell continues the quote with Luke 21:25 and 26, which we read earlier, so we won't repeat that here. But the key point to grasp is that in verse 24, our Lord takes a sweeping view of the trouble upon natural Israel all through the Gospel age, that is, the trouble of those days, described in more detail by Matthew and Mark. In the Luke version, almost 2,000 years of trouble upon the nation of Israel are referred to in just 23 words. They shall be led away captive into all nations and trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A summary of the entire gospel age. And then, our Lord fasts forwards in time to the end of the gospel age when the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled or complete or ended in the year 1914, as we know from our studies. And then our Lord gives us signs to look for. In verses 25 to 27, Jesus gives his disciples, particularly us down at the end of the gospel age, two sets of signs to look for, so that when we see them begin to come to pass, we can know where we are on the stream of time, how close the kingdom is, and therefore look up and lift up our heads. The two sets or categories of signs to look for are signs in heaven and signs on earth. The signs in heaven are given in the Matthew and Mark accounts, as the sun and moon would become dark and stars would fall from heaven. The signs on earth are given in the Luke account, as distress of nations, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear as they see the events unfolding on earth and as they see the powers of heaven shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory in a cloud of trouble. We'll examine both sets of these signs. First, the signs in heaven. And there are two, beginning with the sun and the moon becoming dark. Again, in volume 4, we have the historical account of a literal dark day over the northeastern United States on May 19th, 1780. I'll read just one short quote, and there are several in these pages. This one from page 585 of volume 4. The dark day, May 19th, 1780, so called on account of a remarkable darkness on that day, extending over all New England. In some places, persons could not see to read common print in the open air for several hours together. Birds sang their evening songs, disappeared, and became silent. Fowls went to roost, cattle sought the barnyard, and candles were lighted in the houses. The obscuration began about 10 o'clock in the morning and continued till the middle of the next night, but with differences of degree of duration in different places. Now, scientists have struggled to explain the cause of this natural phenomenon. The most commonly accepted explanation is that it was caused by a combination of forest fires, fog, and cloud cover. The forest fire component of this explanation appears to have some support from an analysis of tree rings. A tree has been found that survived the fire and has burn marks in its ring corresponding to the year 1780. An important point to note in discussing this literal dark day, and you'll hear me say this three times this morning, God sometimes gives us literal fulfillments of a symbolic prophecy to draw our attention to the prophecy and make us more watchful for its symbolic fulfillment. You're going to hear me say that two more times during this discourse. Well, of more importance to us, of course, is the symbolic meaning of the scriptural declaration that the sun and the moon would become dark. We know from our studies that the sun in this prophecy represents the light of the gospel, the truth, including the ransom, the cross of Christ. The moon represents the types of the Mosaic law as reflections beforehand of the gospel truth. The darkening of the sun and the moon represent the obscuration of the truth, specifically the foundation truth of the ransom. Brother Russell identified the chief obscurations as the false doctrine of the Mass, which corrupted and devalued the ransom as well as the no-ransom theories prevalent in his day, along with the science, falsely so-called, teaching of evolution, which denied mankind's fall and need of a Redeemer. Now, since Brother Russell's day, we have seen even more darkening of the sunlight of the gospel, not only in doctrine, but particularly in the obscuration of principles and standards of righteousness contained in the Word of God. Sin and unrighteousness are the commonly accepted way of life today in the world to a degree not imaginable in Brother Russell's day. The second sign in heaven is stars falling. Again, in Volume 4, we have the historical account of a literal meteor shower in November 1833. One highly descriptive quote from page 589 says, "The year 1833 is memorable for the most magnificent display on record. This was on the night of November 12th, and was visible all over the United States and over a part of Mexico and the West India Islands. Together with the smaller shooting stars, which fell like snowflakes and produced phosphorescent lines along their course, there were intermingled large fireballs which darted forth at intervals, describing in a few seconds an arc of 30 or 40 degrees. These left behind luminous trains, which remained in view several minutes and sometimes half an hour or more. One of them, seen in North Carolina, appeared of larger form and remained larger size and greater brilliancy than the moon. Some of the luminous bodies were of irregular form and remained stationary for a considerable time, emitting streams of light. At Niagara, the exhibition was especially brilliant, and probably no spectacle so terribly grand and sublime was ever before beheld by man as that of the firmament descending in fiery torrents over the dark and roaring cataract, the Niagara Falls." An important point to note in discussing these literal falling stars is that God sometimes gives us literal fulfillments of a symbolic prophecy to draw our attention to the prophecy and make us more watchful for its symbolic fulfillment. You're going to hear me say that one more time during this discourse. Of more importance to us, of course, is the symbolic meaning of the scriptural declaration that stars would fall from heaven. Brother Russell identified these falling or wandering stars, as Jude describes them, as the leaders of the great nominal church systems, which became heady, puffed up, and high-minded in their positions of power over the masses of the people. Many of their errors were exposed by the Harvest Messenger as being out of harmony with the words of the true and fixed stars, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And again, since the pastor's day, more and more doctrinal errors have been swept away by the Epiphania, the bright shining of our Lord's parousia. Even more pronounced in our day has been the fall of disgraced priests and ministers, whose evil deeds upon innocent children, long hid under cloaks of secrecy, are now made manifest for all to see. And in this regard, as just a quick aside, I recall hearing on the news one day an interview with an honest and thoughtful churchgoer who said in response to the latest tawdry revelations, "I haven't lost my faith in God, but I have lost faith in my church." My first reaction upon hearing that was that I smelled the smoke of a tear on fire. The second set of signs given in the Luke account, which we read earlier, connects directly to this sign in heaven of the falling stars. And the signs on earth, you'll recall once again, are distress of nations, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear as they see the events unfolding on earth, and as they see the powers of heaven shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory in a cloud of trouble. For time's sake, to be brief, we can combine these signs all into one great sign, which says that the people see the structures of society falling apart. There is nothing they can do to stop it, and they are afraid of what will come to pass. Again, in his various writings, Brother Russell enumerated many of the fulfillments of these signs in his day. In addition to the sad state of affairs in churchianity, which we've already noted, he commented on the economic distress of the common people as the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. He reported the unrest and turmoil in nations, including our own, where the politically powerful use their position to selfishly acquire great gain for themselves and their close friends, while the masses of people were neglected. Again, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Volume 4, Babylon arraigned before the great court, are a powerful indictment of Christendom then, And those pages in Volume 4, if you've read them recently, sound like they were written today, about the news accounts we see in our own day, not over 100 years ago. Well, what need I say to update the fulfillment of these signs in the 100 years since the Gentile times ended? The last 100 years have seen some positive developments that have helped mankind, but all too often those positive developments have been corrupted for evil purposes. In the realm of technology, God allowed mankind to unlock the secret of the atom, and the first thing he did was build weapons of mass destruction. Advances in medicine have nearly eliminated diseases that claimed hundreds of thousands of lives, and yet mankind's evil ingenuity uses that knowledge to create biological weapons of mass destruction. Economic distress, immorality, civil unrest, and racial turmoil abound. The violence against innocent women and children in parts of Africa are appalling. The sea and the waves of the masses of people are roaring. They are causing men's hearts to fail them for fear as the 99% aligns themselves against the 1%. Many observers see the work of the Son of Man and the effects of his parousia in this great cloud of trouble, as Luke 21:27 said. But they don't recognize his presence or the glory of the kingdom to follow. They see only the end of the world coming, the end of days or end times. And they are right. We are in the last days of this present evil world. We see it too. But we know the glorious outcome to follow. And so we look up and lift up our heads. In considering our convention theme text, it's important to remember why our Lord spake this great prophecy, which includes Luke 21:28. Do you recall what prompted it? Jesus and the disciples were walking around Jerusalem one pleasant evening, looking at King Herod's latest construction projects on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said rather cryptically, "Do you see all these great edifices being built up, as if they will stand forever as a testimony to Herod's greatness? Well, I tell you that they will all be torn down to the ground. Not one stone will be left upon another." Quite a statement. So the disciples asked three questions of our Lord a little bit later as they walked. And the first question was, when? When will that happen? When will these buildings be destroyed? As for the other two questions, they were prompted by remarks the disciples had heard Jesus say previously, that he was going to leave them, but that he would come again. They thought it would be fairly soon, certainly in their own lifetimes, and they didn't want to miss it or be late to recognize Jesus' return. So they asked two more questions. "And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age?" In response to those three questions, our Lord spoke his great prophecy. And the impression he wanted to leave in the minds of his hearers was, it's going to be a long time and a difficult time for those who would be his footstep followers. So that's why, after a lengthy recitation of all the dismal things that must take place before the kingdom could be established, wars and rumors of wars, infidelity, brethren being deceitful one to another, after that list of all of the woes that would come, the Master gave them and us the encouragement of Luke 21:28. "When you see these things that I have just described begin to come to pass, take heart, your deliverance draweth nigh." But in the following verses after Luke 21:28, it gets even better. The verses preceding verse 28 were all about trouble and negative developments in the history of the world. But the verses following verse 28 are all about positive developments in the history of God's chosen people, the fig tree, the nation of Israel. So Luke 21:28, our convention theme text, is like a transition verse from the bad news that precedes it regarding the falling apart of the old social order, to the good news which follows it of Israel's restoration and the nearness of the kingdom. So let's read Luke 21, verses 29 to 31 again. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Notice the two different phrases to express the nearness of the kingdom in verse 28. And in these verses. In verse 28, it says, your deliverance draweth nigh. But in verses 29 to 31, it says, the kingdom is nigh at hand. If something draweth nigh, it is getting closer than it was before, but it may not necessarily be very close just yet. However, if something is nigh at hand, so close you can touch it, so close you can grasp it, it is very close indeed. So again, Jesus was saying in verses 24 to 28 that Jerusalem, Israel, would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be completed. And in that time period, leading up to the end of the Gentile times and after, all these signs in the heavens and earth would indicate that your deliverance is drawing nigh. It is getting closer. But when you see the fig tree, Israel, put forth leaves, blossom as a nation, then the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, only a generation away. Once again, Brother Russell traced the fulfillment of this part of our Lord's great prophecy in his day. There is a chapter in Volume 3, Chapter 8, entitled The Restoration of Israel. In it, Brother Russell points to three developments that marked the return of favor to natural Israel and the small beginnings of their restoration. First was the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, at which the Jewish Prime Minister of England, Benjamin Disraeli, negotiated an agreement with the Ottoman Empire, present-day Turkey. That agreement gave England a protectorate over Palestine, which was then a province of the Ottoman Empire. As a result, greater religious freedom was granted to all inhabitants of the land, particularly the Jews. The second development marking the beginnings of the restoration of Israel was the growth of the infrastructure in the land of Israel, roads, bridges, homes, cities, the draining of unusable swampland to become fertile farms. One of my favorite quotes from this chapter in this regard has to do with how even the Jews themselves regarded the growth of the infrastructure of the homeland as a sign of God's favor. This is from Volume 3, page 272. Brother Russell is quoting a Jewish proverb. He says, a Jewish proverb of recent years declares, when the railway reaches Jerusalem, Messiah comes. And sure enough, Brother Russell adds, the proverb has not much missed the mark. The following, which we clip from the Daily Press, has an interesting bearing upon this subject. He quotes, a railroad is to be built from Jerusalem to Jaffa, we call that Haifa today, on the Mediterranean, 31 miles distance. So then, hereafter, civilization is to be domesticated in Palestine. The 19th century will arrive in those parts when the first locomotive puffs into Jerusalem. In 1890, when the third volume was written, the pastor had precious little to point to as fulfillments of the prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. Can you imagine how elated Brother Russell would be today to see not only locomotives puffing into Jerusalem, but 747s landing at Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv? We'll update the developments in the restoration of Israel shortly in fulfillment of this part of the prophecy. But first, here's the third development marking the beginnings of the restoration of natural Israel that Brother Russell commented on. Zionism. The call to the Jews wherever they had been scattered to return to their homeland and rebuild the nation. The beginning of the return is often marked with the establishment of the first Jewish settlement in Palestine, Petah Tikva, or Door of Hope, in the year 1878, the very same year as the Berlin Congress of Nations. In 1896, Theodor Herzl published his treatise entitled the Jewish state, which brought worldwide attention to the movement and originated the term Zionism. So Brother Russell observed these three small beginnings of the restoration of Israel, but he had expected more. So he wrote in the 1916 volume to Foreword 3 these words. We are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. Nevertheless, the Jews in Palestine seem to be thus far wonderfully sheltered, and doubtless many of their co-religionists in the war districts, especially in Poland, would be glad if they had gone to Palestine when they had opportunity. It is difficult to say how the conclusion of the war may affect the interests of Israel. We should be in a waiting, expectant attitude. It looks as though the trying experiences of the Jews would arouse considerable numbers of them eventually to go to their homeland. We have never expected, however, that all the Jews would return thither, but rather a representative company of them. Just as in the case of the return from Babylonish captivity, only about 52,000 returned, notwithstanding the great hosts that went to Babylon in the captivity. The quote continues, "The returning ones represent those fullest of faith in the Lord and his promises, and doubtless will be dealt with as representatives of the whole." We remind our readers that when this volume was written, the Jews themselves had little thought of going to Palestine. Now Zionism has sprung up and has taken a deep hold upon the hearts of the Israelites. Although it was a secular Zionism at first, it has gradually turned to religious sentiment and hope. Brethren, I marvel at the pastor's ability to see in the current events of his day the small, small beginnings of fulfillment of all these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. The events of the last 100 years, rather than proving the pastor was wrong, have proven that the pastor was right in identifying the small beginnings of things of which we are seeing the grander outcomes 100 years later. So let's take a look at some of those developments since 1914 concerning the restoration of Israel. We all learned that following the end of World War I, Chaim Weizmann, who was born in 1874, became president of the British Zionist Organization. Weizmann was a gifted chemist who developed an efficient method to synthesize acetone, which was critical to the production of cordite, an advanced gunpowder used by the British Army in World War I. Weizmann's longtime political ally, Arthur Balfour, was at that time Britain's foreign secretary, sort of like our Secretary of State. As a reward to Weizmann for his contribution to Britain's war effort, Balfour supported Weizmann's Zionist agenda with what came to be known as the Balfour Declaration in 1917, which encouraged Jews from around the world to immigrate to the land still then called Palestine. From this small beginning came waves of immigrants. In 1918, there were only 60,000 Jews living there. Today, there are over 6 million. As more came, they built farms and roads and cities and homes. And it was a struggle against an inhospitable land and climate, bleak and arid, as well as a struggle against inhospitable neighbors, primarily Arab. But the enthusiasm of the Zionists prevailed. The scripture in Jeremiah 16:15 and 16 was fulfilled. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And then in the 4 years from 1924 to 28, Brother Russell's expectation regarding Jews from Poland, as we read before in the foreword to Volume 3, were realized, as 67,000 Polish Jews fled persecution and privation in Poland for Israel. And in the 10 years from 1929 to 39, a quarter of a million Jews returned to their new homeland from Germany, Austria, and other countries to escape extermination in the Holocaust. The second part of Jeremiah 16:16 was fulfilled. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and from out of the holes of the rocks. The history of the birth of Israel in 1948 is well known. In that year, the fig tree that our Lord spoke of put forth leaves, profession of statehood, and blossomed as a nation. Chaim Weizmann was elected the first president of the nation of Israel. Wars with Israel's Arab neighbors followed that year as well as in 1956, 67, and 73. Since then, several intifadas or terrorist wars have been waged with frequent shootings and bombings. One is going on even now. But Israel survives and thrives. Today, Israel is a global superpower in the area of science and technology. Well, the list goes on, and I could spend way too much time talking about God's great time clock. We have seen the fig tree blossom. Surely the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. But I want to digress a moment to another prophecy about Israel and connect it to the signs in heaven and the signs on earth we discussed a few minutes ago. In Ezekiel 38, we have the well-known passage that describes Israel living in unwalled villages just before the invasion of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel tells us that when that happens, Jehovah God will destroy the invaders, and all mankind will then know that Jehovah is God. Now, some Bible students have been watching with some disappointment the building of walls in Israel to separate the Palestinian territories and keep out the terrorists. This seems to mean that the kingdom is farther off than we had hoped for. They're building walls, not tearing them down. But, as I've said twice before, and this is the third time, God sometimes gives us literal fulfillments of a symbolic prophecy to draw our attention to the prophecy and make us more watchful for its symbolic fulfillment. Won't it be a powerful image when soon, and I believe it's soon, we see on the 10 o'clock news pictures of a wrecking ball tearing down the literal walls that are being erected at great cost, even now. Perhaps that is why those walls are being built today. Not as an indication that the kingdom is farther away, but to set the stage for a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel 38, to then be followed shortly after by its symbolic fulfillment. Okay. Back to our convention theme text in Luke 21. When I first began to prepare this lesson, I found much to talk about in the analysis of our Lord's great prophecy and its fulfillments up to the end of the Gentile times and since then. I could have spent my entire hour on that part. But I also felt the last part of the convention theme text is important. It's the part excerpted on your convention program and on the banner. Look up. Lift up your heads. So I'd like to spend the minutes I have remaining talking to your hearts about this part of our convention theme text. The encouragement to lift up our heads implies that our heads are low, drooping, and downcast, a universal posture which signals that all is not well with us. When you see someone with their head down, you know that their heart is troubled, and you want to cheer them up. Why might our heads be drooping and need lifting up? Well, there are many reasons. I've listed only four. Our heads might droop because we are discouraged, we sorrow, we are beset by doubt, or we are weary. Now, these four are somewhat related, and the cure for one is sometimes the cure for another as well. For each of these causes of downcast heads, I found a precious promise or two in the scriptures, in the writings of Brother Russell, and in other of our well-known hymns and devotional writings, to help us look up and lift up our heads. Let's start with discouragement. The dictionary defines discouragement as to deprive of courage, dishearten, dismay, intimidate, or obstruct. And these are, of course, the potential effects of the adversary's attempts to hinder our spiritual growth. There are many adverse circumstances that can result in discouragement, and they are different for each one of us, so I won't try to enumerate them. You know them well for your own selves. Rather, I will present a few encouragements that can be used when our heads are low because of discouragement. The first is the account of the Apostle Paul's experience recorded in Acts chapter 28, as he was being escorted by ship to Rome, where he knew he would be imprisoned. The ship landed at a port named Puteoli, and we pick up the account in Acts 28:14-15. Speaking of Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. It was the encouragement of being with and praying with the brethren that gave Paul courage to proceed to Rome, where prison and eventually death awaited him. The lesson for us is to be with our brethren when we are discouraged. Satan is like any predatory animal which preys on the weak ones of the flock or herd by trying to separate one animal from the rest where it will then be more vulnerable. Brethren, don't let Satan get that advantage over you. And when you are of necessity alone and discouragement is creeping up upon you, sing hymn 340, Count Your Blessings. We all know the words. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. I found a poem entitled Courage in Poems of the Way. Courage when the way seems long. Courage when your plans go wrong. Courage when your heart would break. Courage God your hand doth take. Courage when misunderstood. Courage this can work for good. Courage beats the devil down. Courage chases every frown. Courage yes, 'tis sent of God. Courage found within his word. Courage, pray and it will come and see you too, your kingdom home. Our second cause for drooping heads is sorrow. Sorrow and how to deal with it, again, could be the subject of an entire discourse. And who among us has never had sorrow that caused our heads to droop and be low? Sorrow has many causes. We may sorrow in our sufferings and afflictions. We sorrow at the loss of loved ones. We sorrow with our brethren when they sorrow. We sorrow daily when we see the terrible condition of this present evil world. Much of what we see in our everyday lives and experience is cause for sorrow. I think all of us have favorite scriptures and readings we treasure which help us in times of sorrow. Here's one of mine. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, which exhorts us when we sorrow to see the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Songs in the Night for May 17th contains these gem thoughts on these verses. What do these words mean? The words of 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. They mean that the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, but they lost their drawing power upon him because of his spiritual sight, his perception of the things unseen. With the eye of faith, he saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Lord Jesus, the heavenly hosts, the coming kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. By faith, He saw the great millennial kingdom spreading out before him and heard the divine invitation to become an heir in that kingdom, to be joined in heirship with the Master and Redeemer. He had accepted his invitation. He had enlisted under the banner of the Master, and he realized that everything else in the world was of practically no value in comparison with these eternal things which God had promised. His confidence was in the Word of God. And as Solomon put it in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, where there is no spiritual vision, the people perish. How can you have spiritual vision? Which way must you look? Up. Lift up your heads and see the unseen. That brings us to our third cause for drooping heads, doubt. Doubt comes in many forms. We may doubt that what we believe and have believed is in fact God's truth. We may doubt that God is pleased with us. We may doubt that God is dealing with us. We may even doubt whether or not we were ever spirit begotten. Doubt is a very powerful tool of the adversary, and its debilitating effect on our spirituality can be great and very harmful. What then is our defense against doubt? Our best defense is a strong and determined faith. No essential element of Christian character is given greater prominence in the Bible than faith. Here are some scriptures, together with some suggestions from the pen of Brother Russell. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Mere belief is not sufficient for our trust and progress unless that belief be solidified into a substantial faith, Reprint 51:88. True faith is not credulity. It is critical and believes only upon good evidence. It criticizes closely and distinguishes between the teachings of men and the, I think it's unsubstantiated, word of God. Reprint 2005. The quotes continue. Faith is not only a groundwork or basis for our hopes, but it is a real substance, a mental substance which stimulates and clarifies the mind. Faith is not a substance that we can see with our eyes or hold with our hands, but it becomes a strength to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God and of the things which God gives to those who love Him above all else and who seek to render to Him loving, devoted service. Reprint 57:17. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17:5. How do we receive this increase of faith? By refreshing our memory continually with the divine promises and remembering that, having made a covenant with the Lord, these promises are ours. Claim them. Reprint 26:42. And one more reading. I like this one. Satan tries to create doubt in the Lord's faithful who are seeking to know and to do His will. The more conscientious they are, the more subject they will be to Satan's suggestions of unworthiness, rejection, condemnation, or even second death. God permits this as a test or trial to faith. To be developed, faith must be tried with opposition. The adversary, on the contrary, would destroy our faith, sometimes by exaggerating our weaknesses and failures, to cause us to cease striving for the goal of divine approval. He would have us give up in despair. Brethren, when you are beset by doubt, look up, lift up your heads, claim the promises of God, and strengthen your faith. Our fourth and last cause of drooping heads is weariness. The narrow way is, of course, narrow. And it is also, for some of us, long. Our Lord's followers asked, how long? And have asked, How long? Ever since the three questions we read earlier, which prompted our Lord's reply in the form of his great prophecy. Similarly, in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, during the time of the symbolic fifth seal, those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony they held cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Weariness is, like the other causes of drooping heads, an individual matter. Some of us grow weary more quickly than others. Perhaps the best suggestion I can make when we are weary is to look at the examples of some of our seemingly tireless brethren and be inspired by their undiminished zeal. And of course, the best example we can consider is the one Paul suggested in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." I like the words of hymn 187, verse 3. "Weary not, O toiling one, whate'er thy conflict be. Work for him with cheerful heart who suffered all for thee." So, brethren, let us not be weary in well-doing, although the flesh sometimes cries out for rest. Rather, may we look up and lift up our heads. It will not be much longer. Take courage. Take strength. Returning one last time to our Lord's great prophecy in Luke 21. We find that after our Lord made the disciples aware that the establishment of the kingdom was a long way off, and after he had given them the words of encouragement in our convention theme text and the prophecy of the fig tree which follows it, he concluded his message to them with the words of exhortation in Luke 21, 34 to 36. I will conclude this convention theme discourse with those same words, Luke 21, 34 to 36. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man."